62 in the Pew Bibles, page 452. Let me just say that we are started at the beginning of October a study of part of 2 Chronicles under the heading "An Easy Lies the Head That Wears the Crown." So we're looking at the kings in Chronicles. Kings, well, there's Saul, then David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom. For this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon-Tamar," that is En Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said as he prayed, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abram, your friend? They've lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you'll hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them, did not destroy them, and see how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Some of you here will know of the poster which appeared on the notice board of a school staff room with the words, "Smile and be happy, things could get worse." And underneath that in smaller letters, "So I smiled and was happy, and behold, things did get worse." And I was reminded of that poster in reading about the story of Jehoshaphat. Have you found this, by the way, in your life and in your Christian life? Jehoshaphat found that. He did things that were right, chapter 17. And then things got bad, chapter 18, when he got into a dangerous alliance with the king of Israel against the king of Syria. But he got through that, but things went from bad to worse in chapter 20, as he faced a massive invasion of a vast army comprising of a coalition of peoples from Mideast countries. There were the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites. And they were all conspired together with one intention. And the striking thing for me is that it's exactly the same intention voiced by the president of Iran last Thursday, who was very probably representing a coalition of peoples from countries in the same part of the world. And the intention? Israel must be wiped off the map. Now substitute Judah for Israel and imagine a nuclear arsenal for these ancient weapons, and there you have a very up-to-date idea of the huge crisis that was facing King Jehoshaphat and his tiny country, as we read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, Jehoshaphat is hardly a household name in today's church, although I used to hear the slang expression, "jumping Jehoshaphat." But perhaps you never heard of it, or never heard of him. And yet I have to say that he is one of the most significant kings that we find in the history of Chronicles, because he tells us what to do in a crisis. He tells us what to do when things are bad. Now that's a very relevant issue to us in our times. For example, there is surely, we recognize, increasing hostility against the Christian church and its message in our country. I was hearing just 2 weeks ago that there is a firm proposal before the Students' Council of Edinburgh University to remove all Gideon Bibles from all residential accommodation in the university. And they're likely to grant that, I would think, because you'll remember earlier in the year they did that at Stirling University. And if this happens, then the likelihood is all universities will follow suit. And in the current climate of political correctness, it's not hard to imagine that within 5 years, perhaps Gideon Bibles will be banned from all secondary schools in Scotland, not to mention hospitals and hotels and prisons. So what do you do when there's a crisis in the church's history? What do you do when things go from bad to worse? In our personal stories of our lives as Christian believers, for example, with the threat of job loss as redundancy notices are posted, or with health scares as that dreaded C word is mentioned by the consultant as a possibility. Or as family divisions, as disappointments and disorders and predicaments rise their heads. What do you do when things are really difficult? And the story of Jehoshaphat points ahead to the answer. And for us as New Testament people, the answer, I think, can be summarized in just 4 words. And the lesson of this story, which I've taken from the last hymn that we're going to be singing together. The 4 words: hope in Christ alone. And in the light of that message, there are 2 timeless principles that have struck me in the story of Jehoshaphat. Principle number 1, faith carries out a practical program. Now that's a very important principle, because we often hear people expressing the desire for a faith that's practical and down to earth and not airy-fairy and waffly, and that's a very right and proper desire and aim. Now, I spent some time earlier this year studying what one Old Testament scholar had to say about the overview of the message of Chronicles. And I've become convinced of his conclusion, which is this: that the chronicler sets out a practical program for God's people when times are difficult and circumstances are critical. But the thing that interested me about this was that what the chronicler considered to be practical, I would imagine, would be considered to be impracticable by today's church. So what did he involve in his practical program of faith for this crisis? Well, the first thing is, it was fasting. Jehoshaphat called for a fast. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Can you imagine anything more impracticable in terms of our current thinking in the church? Here's the Christian church, desperate for finances, for funding, for buildings, for resources, for people, for leaders, for ideas, for strategies. And the proposed solution is to go without food for a week and seek God. Sounds crazy. Except it worked. It worked. And that's the difference between the supposed practical programs tried in the church in the last 50 years. They haven't worked. Statistics are quite clear about that. We're going from bad to worse. The history of the church in Scotland reminds us in previous eras that in days of national calamity or times of threatened plague, the church called the church or the nation to days of fasting and repentance. Now, if bird flu arrives in this country next winter and it becomes rampant amongst human beings, can you imagine the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland calling for days of national fasting and repentance? I can't. Jehoshaphat called for a fast. And the chronicler tells us it worked. And in my book, that's practical. If something doesn't work, it's impracticable.
So there's fasting.
But secondly, of course, there was praying, because the story goes on to tell us in verse 5 that Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah at the temple of the Lord and in front of the courtyard, and he led the people in prayer. And this is one of the great prayers in Chronicles. And indeed, I would say one of the great prayers in the Old Testament. And we'll come back to it in a few minutes. But the chronicler's point, and my point at this point in the service, is to make the point that this prayer was essentially practical. That's to say, it worked. And prayer, in circumstances of difficulty and hardship, is the most practical thing in all the world. That's to say, it impacts the practical issues of daily life. And I'm discovering this more and more. Wish I'd been convinced of it many years earlier. Pray. We often say, don't we, or think to ourselves, that prayer is a last resort. You know what we say, the only thing I can do now is pray. For Jehoshaphat, it was the first resort. It worked. So there's fasting and prayer, but behind this, in this practical program of faith, there is, of course, godly living. So we've got to go back a chapter or two to chapter 17 just to point this out. In verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had followed. These were godly paths. Verse 4, and he followed the commands of God rather than the practices of Israel. And these were godly commands. Verse 6, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord, and these were godly ways. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. That's to say, the areas of idolatry in the land. Now, we sometimes speak disparagingly about holy willies, or speak mockingly about those who are so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. And we've met such people. But notice, for the chronicler, godly character and living lives out of godly character is essentially a practical thing, and always results in things being done for the kingdom. It's when there's the absence of this that things are not done. And so right at the heart of this practical program of faith, there, in the crisis, at least there's fasting, there's prayer, there's godly living. And this led to other things, practical activities. If we read the whole story of Jehoshaphat, for example, there was a strengthening of defenses in the country. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. There's the promotion of education in society. Chapter 17, verses 7 to 9. There's the establishing of proper structures of justice. Chapter 19, verses 4 to 10. Essentially, a very practical program of faith. But back to the crisis, because surely we're here this morning looking for practical help when times are hard and difficult. The story centers in chapter 20 on the prayer. I said it's one of the great prayers in the Old Testament, and yet, you know, it's essentially very simple, with three simple steps that anyone here can use in their prayer life. Step number one: you have all power, verse 6. Step number two: we have no power, verse 12. Step number three: but our eyes are upon you, Lord. Verse 12. Now, could anything be simpler than that? This is a very profound prayer with profound implications and results, but it's the essence of simplicity. And my task under God at this moment is to try and motivate you and activate you and stimulate you to see that these steps can be followed by all of us in our praying, and to see that praying is the most practical thing in all the world in times of crisis and difficulty. I mean, let's ask ourselves this morning, are these three steps true? Does God have all power? Didn't he demonstrate it in the past with the coming of Christ and the story of the kingdom in the last 2,000 years? Doesn't he demonstrate it at the moment with the spread of the gospel, remarkably, in Asia, Africa, and parts of South America? And won't he demonstrate it in the future when through death he receives us into heaven to live there an eternal life forever and forever? Does God have all power? And I take it you're nodding your head. Is step number two true? We have no power. Well, I take it you'll nod your heads at that as well in times of crisis and difficulty. Jehoshaphat says, verse 12, we have no power, we don't know what to do. And I like that because it rings bells with me. I've been there. You've been there. That's to say, you've been to the place known as Wits End Corner, haven't you? It's a frequent location of mine. Not a favorite one, but a frequent one. In fact, at the start of every working week, which is, well, I don't get the Monday morning feeling until 24 hours later. But when I begin the working week, I know that the journey is going to take me there. In fact, I get almost order my daily ticket there. So often do I find myself in the week saying, I don't know what to do. I haven't a clue. Back at the start of the week, I could say, return ticket to Wits Corner, please. But you notice, return ticket. Because the most hopeful thing is presenting our powerlessness to God. Plead powerlessness, said the great C.H. Spurgeon. Do you think that is no prayer? It is the most powerful prayer, he said. And Spurgeon went on to say, isn't the sheer sight of a beggar on the streets of London that which moves some people to give money, whereas 100 begging letters would just be bins? And I was thinking of what Spurgeon was saying there and trying to apply it 130-140 years onwards to the global need that's presented to us, and I think he's quite right. Isn't it the sheer sight on our television screens of powerlessness and need from Darfur and Kashmir and Niger that move us to do something? And if that's true of us, how much more true it is of God in prayer. And Spurgeon's point is this, let me underline it. He's saying that the most powerful thing to do in prayer is to present our powerlessness to God, to present the sheer picture, the sheer sight of our cluelessness to God, and tell him that. And that's bound to evoke his concern and his action because of who he is as a loving father. Step one, true. Does God have all power? Yes. Step two, true. We have no power? Yes. Is step three true? Our eyes are upon you. Well, that may be true or not true, but it can be true for all of us. It can be true. Our eyes are upon the Lord. Well, not in the sense of the Star Trek version of that prayer. You know, beam me up, Scotty. That's to say, get me out of here and get me out of here quick. That's escapism. That's not prayer. Our eyes are upon the Lord in the sense, may that which is up there come down here. If there's to be any help for me, Lord, it's got to come from up there and from you. Our eyes are upon the Lord. And of course, it's difficult to see in the dark, but the longer you do it, the more you're able to focus and the more you're able to see what's really there. So we have to keep looking and waiting and believing and coping. And carrying on, that these steps are true. It's a practical, essentially practical thing, this kind of praying in difficulties. If anybody's keen to start learning anew about praying, then we have a school for prayer on Wednesday evenings at 7:45. That's the place where I learned to pray, at Holyrood Abbey Church prayer meeting 40 years ago. So there's the first timeless principle. Faith carries out a practical program. I've not left myself very long for the second timeless principle, very quickly. Faith carries out a practical program. Secondly, God carries out his
easy sovereignty. In Chronicles, there seems to be two kinds of winning of victories. The first kind is where the people win the victory with the enormous help of God against innumerable odds. The second kind is where God wins it all by himself. And that's the victory that's recorded here. And it's rare in Chronicles, and that's what makes this very, very notable. You must have noticed these tremendous statements before the battle began in verse 15. Do not be afraid, the battle is not yours but God's. When the powers of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. And the second statement in verse 17. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Don't be afraid. That's what they did. That's what God did. He caused the coalition forces to start fighting amongst themselves and to kill themselves. And all that God's people had to do, verse 24, was to come along and look at the dead body. God's easy sovereignty. A lesson we need to learn again and again in our lives. The Bible teaches it continually. You never read in the Bible anywhere, I don't think you read it anywhere at all, that it says, and then God worried. Don't think so. Sometimes you read, and then God laughed. For example, in Psalm number 2, where it speaks about the nations conspiring against God and the rulers of the earth acting together against the Lord and his anointed. What's the reaction of heaven? You remember? He who is in the heavens laughs. He shall hold them in derision. And the psalm ends, therefore, you kings, be wise. You rulers of the earth, be warned. If I was the president of Iran, I would watch out, don't you think? This story reminds us of God's easy supremacy and primacy and ascendancy and sovereignty in all things. What's the application for us this morning in our time? There must be an application to world history, mustn't there? Although we, of course, don't see what's going on. Every now and then we get glimpses. Somebody said to me just a few weeks ago, you know, the fall of the Berlin Wall was perhaps the most significant event in our lifetime. It happened like that, and the Cold War was ended. The demolition of communism in Eastern Europe took place. Absolutely astonishing. And to the eye of faith, there must have been God's hand in this, don't you think? Then in the church's history, you know, God has changed things very remarkably and very suddenly in the history of the church. I was reading on Friday about what happened in Kilsyth, several thousand years and more after Jehoshaphat, and only a couple of hundred years before us in Kilsyth, apparently, at that time. There was an absolute deadness and lifelessness in the church and the town, and the minister, James Rode, Robe prayed and prayed and got a few people to pray, but nothing happened. So he started preaching a series of sermons on the new birth. You must be born again. And there wasn't the slightest interest. Nobody took any notice. They couldn't have cared a toss. But he went on preaching and preaching until one day, 16th of May, 1742. And this is what James Robe says happened. An extraordinary power of the divine spirit accompanied the word preached. There was great mourning in the congregation. Many cried out, and these not only women, but some strong and stout-hearted young men. And after the congregation was dismissed, an attempt was made to get the distressed into my barn. But their number being so great, this was impossible, and I was obliged to convene them in the kirk. I sang a psalm and prayed with them. He goes on to say that in the weeks and weeks that followed, a notable change came over the life of Kilsyth. Former feuds and animosities are in a great measure laid aside and forgotten. I've heard little or nothing of that pilfering and stealing that was so frequent before this work began. The revival, because that's what it was at Kilsyth, inevitably affected adjoining parishes, and we hear of similar revivals at Campsie and Cadder and Kirkintilloch and Gergunnoch and Ballernock and Killearn. It's interesting to hear of places that we know so well, isn't it? And God changed things just like that. His easy sovereignty. And what about in the history of our lives? Can God intervene decisively in difficult times? From Regent College in Vancouver, Eugene Peterson, great writer, said this. He said, "Actually, everything doesn't depend on me. I go to sleep, God goes to work, it's his day. Why should I lose sleep about it?" Easier said than done. But the story of Jehoshaphat does give the hope for all believers to become convinced that God can change any situation without any need of human cooperation in our battle. How can we be so sure of that? Because he's demonstrated it in the supreme battle of history. And the battleground was called Calvary. And there Jesus Christ, Son of God, defeated a vast army and the massive enemies, the ultimate enemies of sin and Satan and death and hell. So that today, in our battles, we can look to the cross. "My eyes are upon you, Lord Jesus, the cross and the resurrection." And find strength and hope for our battles. So there's the message. Hope in Christ alone. I read a couple of weeks ago that our hopes determine our habits. Our hopes determine our habits. And if our hopes are fixed upon Christ and Christ alone, then we have the certainty that we will be enabled by his power and his grace to carry on, to cope, and to win many victories in this life, but then the ultimate victory in the life to come, where we shall live with him and reign with him and his people forever and forever, world without end. So take this message with you into this new week and into this new winter, and let the light of this message encourage you. Hope in Christ alone. Pray together. We do believe that all Scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for teaching and for correction and for inspiration. We bless you, O God, for the way that you use ancient events in your word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit address us in our contemporary needs. Our prayer once again, God, is don't let this word return empty to you. Please may it stay with us, stick with us. May it challenge us and humble us, but encourage us and hearten us. We pray, Lord, it might make a difference to the prayer life of this congregation, to the prayer life of lives of people here. Lord, you've made yourself known as the trustworthy, dependable, living, sovereign, gracious God. We dare not mistrust you or distrust you in these days in which we're living. We pray for a quickening. We pray for some little reviving. We pray for some awakening. Hearts to the reality of your truth and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this prayer.
and continue with him. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake.